Good morning and welcome to Trinity. My name is Mike, and this morning I'd like to invite you to open up, to turn in a Bible to Revelation chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, please don't hesitate to hop up. You can grab one from the stack in the back, and you can find Revelation chapter 1 on page 965 in the church Bibles. Our reading this morning was the first 19 verses. But for simplicity's sake, we're going to pick up this morning at verse 9. Now, we're going to be spending the next 6 weeks in Revelation, so we probably ought to start with some context. But first, let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for the chance this morning to gather and to worship, to pray, to hear from your word. And I pray now, God, that as my words line up with your words, that they would fall on ears and hearts ready to receive them and respond. And gracious God, if I say anything that isn't from you, I pray that those words would quickly be forgotten. And I pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. To say that the book of Revelation has a bit of a reputation would be an understatement, wouldn't it? It's not surprising. Revelation is full of all sorts of wild imagery and drama. We've got beasts and blood, lakes of fire, and people have been arguing about what it means and how to interpret this or that for 2,000 years, with plenty of folks claiming to have cracked the code using Revelation to make all sorts of statements with a great deal of certainty about the world and the future. So let me start by saying a few things about Revelation. I'm going to lay my own theological cards here out on the table just a bit. First, Revelation is not a puzzle or a problem, nor is it a code to be cracked. Revelation is a picture. It's a poem. It's a song of how things were and are and will be. It's a grand drama with acts and scenes and characters. Revelation doesn't require a formula or a code. It requires an imagination. I think this is part of the problem why we sort of modern Americans tend to have so much trouble with Revelation. We keep trying to make it a formula or a code. And we, as a people, we adults in a post-Enlightenment world, are just generally pretty bad when it comes to imagination. That's the first thing. Second, the primary purpose of Revelation isn't to reveal what the end times will look like, nor to present a secret hidden timeline for Jesus' return. No, its purpose is to point God's people to the crucified, risen, and reigning Christ and to serve as both an encouragement and a warning to God's people as we worship and witness and wait for Jesus' return. That probably would have been a really good sermon illustration with all of those W's right there. I thought about it. I tried to make it work. Worship, wait, witness, warning. But I couldn't quite make it line up just so, and so alas. Some of you who grew up in churches where there was always some sort of, you know, four W's are like, Mike, you've missed an opportunity here. I know. Okay, third. We need to remember that Revelation was written for a specific people in a specific place in a specific time. You just heard it as Mark read it. Now, of course, as a part of the New Testament canon, it is also God's word for us. Okay, but context matters. And good biblical interpretation and application will always take that context into account. So let's talk about the context here. Most scholars agree that Revelation was written in the late first century. By that point, Christianity had spread throughout much of the eastern Mediterranean parts of the Roman Empire. It had started making its way even to Rome. And small Christian communities had been planted. The crucified and risen Jesus was preached, and these small churches eagerly and expectantly waited for Jesus to return. This is how New Testament Leon Morris describes it. He says, they looked and longed for the promised consummation, when God's will would be perfectly done throughout the whole earth. And nothing happened. The church continued to be a tiny group, doubtless adding a few members from time to time, but not becoming and not looking like becoming a mighty force to take over the Roman Empire. The empire continued on its wicked way. Oppression and wrong abounded. Evil men prospered. Idolaters persisted in their idol worship, and the cult of the emperor flourished. Because they would not conform, the tiny band of Christians found themselves the object of suspicion and sometimes outright persecution. A few were killed. Some were put in jail. That's the context of Revelation. It's the people to whom John is writing. As John writes in verse 9 of today's readings, they were companions in suffering, in the kingdom, and patient endurance in Jesus. John himself was exiled on the island of Patmos, and this great vision, this great drama that's come to be known as Revelation, was intended to be shared with the little churches he pastored from a distance. It's an encouragement and a warning to these small, suffering communities of worship and witness while they wait for the resurrected Jesus to return. In a lot of ways, it's not that different than today. Still, the powers of the world continue in their wicked way. Oppression and wrong continues to abound. Evil men still prosper. Idolaters persist in their idol worship. And personality cults still flourish. The world is still full of suffering, and we Christians still struggle to be faithful as we wait for Jesus' return and the final consummation of his kingdom. So the great drama of Revelation is for us too. Here in chapter 1, we get the narrator setting the scene, and then we're introduced to the main character. Verse 9 introduces us to the narrator, John, and then he sets the scene. Look with me, starting in verse 10. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. The seven churches, they're real churches in real places. But that number, seven, carries with it rich imagery and symbolism. It's the number of completion in the Bible, and so the letters aren't just for these seven churches, these seven specific churches in specific places, now modern Turkey, but they're for the whole church. So we're introduced to the narrator, check, John. The setting, seven churches in Asia Minor, which that's modern-day Turkey, setting, check, and then... the main character enters, stage right. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, which John will tell us later in the chapter represent the seven churches. And among the seven lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The great drama of John's revelation starts and ends with Jesus. He's the main character. As the kids would say today, he's got main character energy. It's his story. Thank you, some of you kids laughing at me. Some of you grown-ups laughing with me. It's Jesus' story. He's present in it. He's driving it, even when he's not on stage. And here we see him among the lampstands. I love that. If the lampstands are the seven churches, little, suffering, waiting churches. And if they're representative of the church as a whole, I love that the first place we see Jesus in Revelation is right there among them. From the start, Jesus is among his people. He's in the midst of his church. He hasn't abandoned us. He hasn't forgotten about us or overlooked us. He hasn't moved on to more important things. No, right from the start, the picture of Jesus that John is painting for us is a picture of Jesus in the midst of his people, in the midst of his church. And oh, what a comfort to his long-suffering people, persecuted people, struggling to do what is right, to live faithfully in a world that lives in opposition to him. Friends, hear this. The risen Jesus is in the midst of his people. It was true then, it's true today. Now look at verse 13. Let's talk about his outfit, shall we, for just a second? Let's look at what he's wearing. He's dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. This is priestly clothing. This is why I sometimes wear on Sunday morning a white robe. It's what priests wore, with a sash. It's almost like a stole, isn't it? It's the clothing of those whose job it is to lead people to God, to intercede on behalf of people. And Jesus, the Son of Man, is here presented to us as the great high priest among his people. Now, John's description gets even more specific. Verse 14, the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. What do you think of when you think of someone with white hair? Old. Yes, that's right. Some of you are like, yeah. Looks like a duck and quacks like a duck and sounds like a duck. Yes, that's right. Not a duck, just aging. Now check this out. Kids, listen closely, because I know you kids all said old. There's a part two here, okay? Because in ancient Middle Eastern culture, old wasn't bad, okay? In fact, white hair commanded respect as an indicator of the wisdom of years. I don't know how this is going to go for me, because by the time my hair is white, it will all be gone. But
there's always the beard.
There's always the beard. Thank you. That's right. Oh, the great white hope. Okay. Commanded respect. Wisdom. Okay. But also, check this out. You see right up there. If you see on the screen, you see CF. That stands for cross-reference. All right? It's a cross-reference to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. And the image in Daniel 7, verse 9 is of the Ancient of Days. Jesus here, dressed as the high priest, looks like the Ancient of Days, Daniel chapter 7. And his eyes were like blazing fire. He's no weak old man, no. He's alive, radiant, powerful. I almost saw a glimmer of that in some of your eyes when we said white hair was for old people. There's a liveliness here to Jesus. Fearsomeness almost. He's radiant and powerful. The image doesn't stop there, though. Look at verse 15. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, stable, strong. Bronze used for weapons and war to stabilize and make something beautiful. His voice is like the sound of rushing waters. It's a voice that matches the very voice of God as described in Ezekiel 43. Oh, there's symbolism and cross-references in each and every part of this image. I'm just hitting the highlights here. But here's the point, okay? Jesus is no ordinary person. He's powerful. He's otherworldly even. But he's still a man. It's an image that's intended to provoke the imagination. It's supposed to produce wonder in us, awe in us. This is why the church for 2,000 years has always placed such a high priority on art, music, painting, stained glass windows, beautiful buildings. It's intended to fire the imagination, to produce awe and wonder in us. It's an image of the crucified and risen Jesus as one with real power, with real authority, who really is alive. The one who was promised of old and is alive today. It's an image that's meant to comfort and encourage a people in great need of comfort and encouragement. It's also an image that's meant to inspire a bit of fear. Look at verse 16. In his right hand, he held 7 stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. Close your eyes and imagine that just for a second. Someone opens their mouth with a giant sword with 2 edges. I can't put a knife in my mouth without being terrified I'm going to cut myself. And that's with one side dull. And yet here, giant double-edged sword, the very word of God, the spoken word of God, sharper than a double-edged sword, able to splice bone and marrow. Comforting, yes, but also a bit unsettling, this image. What's described here is real power in the word of Jesus, real authority and a real threat to those who don't take the words of Jesus seriously. I love how Eugene Peterson describes it in his wonderful book on Revelation, Reversed Thunder. He writes, "The power of the world acknowledges, the power that the world acknowledges comes out of the mouth of a gun. The power that the person of faith respects comes from the mouth of God." I saw this morning on Nextdoor. Do you guys get like notifications? I never actually go on the Nextdoor app. Some of you maybe do. I don't, but I have an account and it sends me emails. Okay. And I saw one this morning. Actually, maybe it was in like a Living in Burke Facebook group. And a man shared a note. He said, "I was walking my dog this morning at 1 a.m. here in Burke." And he said, "A car pulled up in front of me and turned off its lights. And 4 people got out with masks." And he said, "I carry." And so I pulled out my gun, and these 4 people got in the car and drove away. I read that. I was like, in Burke, first of all, right? Second, I was like, that's a little bit terrifying. All around, a little bit terrifying. But the truth is, right, someone holding a gun can make somebody else do almost everything, almost anything. Inspires fear, respect, obedience. Sure, take my wallet, right? For the Christian, how much more ought we respect and bend and obey what comes out of the mouth the crucified and risen Savior? If Christ among the lampstands was meant to be a comfort, the sword is meant to be a warning. It's like this. I'm a father, and I love my boys dearly, more than life itself. And so when I speak to them, especially about the sorts of things that really matter, I want them to take my words seriously. Not because I have a need for control, not because I need to be in charge, but because I love them. And I've seen a bit more than they have, and because I want what's best for them. Sometimes the words that I speak to them are meant to be a comfort. They're meant to encourage. Often, they're just about intimacy, relationship, right? Just joking, laughing, teasing. That's just building relationship, right? But sometimes the words that come out of my mouth are a warning, spoken in love, because I want what's best for them. Now, I am certainly an imperfect father. I get it wrong far too often. But I hope that my boys take what I say seriously, and not just because of the authority that comes with being a father, but because they know that I love them. Now, like I said, I'm imperfect. I get it wrong far too often. But Jesus does not. And yet, we are far too quick to ignore his words, to fail to take him seriously, to go our own way, to do our own thing. If my kids ignored my words the way that I ignore Jesus' words some days, ooh boy. And yet we do it. If I'm honest, this section was the most convicted I have been by Scripture in some time. I will leave here this morning, and I'll head on home, and I'll get right on back to ignoring the words of Jesus. We all will, won't we? This is why each and every week, when we gather around the Lord's table, we confess our sin, because we know we're going to walk out that door and we're going to go back on our own way. We'll blame it on busyness or lack of willpower or whatever. But the truth is, I would just rather go my own way. The image of Jesus that John paints here in the beginning of the drama is meant to be an encouragement and a comfort, but it's also meant to be a warning, an invitation to repent, to take seriously the words of Jesus. Words spoken with real power, with real authority, that ought to inspire action the way a gun does. And yet, the sword comes from the mouth of one who loves us so deeply, who stretched out his arms on a cross in love for us that we might know him. This text, in it, there's an invitation to repent, to take seriously the words of Jesus, to hear what he says and obey, even when it seems hard or unpopular, when it doesn't make sense, when it seems countercultural or uncomfortable or whatever. Because it will, and it does. There is a cost to following Jesus. We ought to take him seriously because of his authority, yes. Just like my boys ought to listen to me because I'm their father. But even more than that, we ought to listen to Jesus because he loves us. And he's seen just a bit more than we have. He's worth our trust. He's earned it, hasn't he? He knows what's best for us. This isn't where John stops, though. He tells us his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. It's reminiscent, isn't it, of Moses' experience with the presence of God in Exodus chapter 34. Moses goes up on the mount. He receives the Ten Commandments. And he returns to God's people with a face shining like the sun. But where Moses, because of his sin, is unable to look at the holiness of God, where he's forced to cover his face, and still he returns shining like the sun, we're able to see, and John's able to see, the very face of God. Not because of anything we've done, I'm certainly no holier than Moses, but because of what Jesus has done. The great high priest sacrificed for our sins. He makes it possible for us to look on the very face of God. Now, it still inspires awe. It ought to. Heck, look at this. Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell down at his feet like I'm dead. Like dead. As though dead is what it says. He hits the floor. But then look what happens in the second verse of second half of verse 17. He placed his right hand on me. He said, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Oh, what a word. So personal, so relational, so intimate. Just as Jesus in his life so often reached out to touch someone when he healed them, so Jesus reaches out and he touches John, places his right hand on him. So intimate. Son of man, the gentle hand on the shoulder and an encouragement like no other. He says, "Do not be afraid." Oh, there is so much in this world that inspires fear. There's so much heartache, trepidation. We're so easily intimidated. And yet the risen Son of Man tells us, "Do not be afraid." Why? Because he's the first and the last. He has the first say, and he'll get the last word. He's the living one. He was dead, and now behold. That word behold, if you've got a Bible open up in your lap, underline it. It's the same word we saw. Was that 2 weeks ago? It means look. He's the living one. Was dead, and now look. Do not be afraid, but fix your eyes. Look, behold. Jesus, see him. Pay attention. Don't be distracted. Don't look away. Don't give in to the cares and distractions of the world. But look at Jesus. He was dead, and now he's alive. And he holds the keys of death and Hades. Even death cannot hold him. Even death could not defeat him. And if we need not be afraid of death, then what is there in life to fear? Those men got back in their car. Why? What were they afraid of? A gun. And why are they afraid of a gun? Because they're afraid of death. They're afraid of dying. And yet Jesus here says, "I am alive. And even death and Hades could not hold him." He holds the keys to them. This is God's reminder to his people 2,000 years ago as they faced down persecution and even death. As they did in Asia Minor. And they would even more in the centuries that followed. As they struggled to worship and live faithfully in a hostile world. The emperor cult was growing and expanding. The emperors of Rome were claiming that they were God. And to say that anyone was Lord other than Caesar was traitorous. That's why the early Christians died. So often they refused to worship the emperor. And as they struggled to worship and live faithfully in a hostile world, they sought to walk in the way of Jesus amidst trial and suffering. This image is God's reminder to us, just as it was to them. As we learn to walk in the way of Jesus together too, as we walk through suffering, bearing each other's burdens, as we seek to bear witness to the kingdom of Jesus in our schools, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, as we listen to the word of God and obey, even when it's not easy or popular. It's an invitation to us too to fix our eyes on the crucified and risen Son of Man. "Do not be afraid," he says. "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Will you stand and pray with me? Oh, gracious God, thank you for this imagery. This image that you gave your people 2,000 years ago of your risen Son that you give us today. And oh God, I pray that you would form us to be a people who are encouraged by this, who trust in you, even in the midst of the everyday realities of life. Oh, would you help us to be the sort of people who hear your words and obey, and who live life without fear, knowing, trusting, believing that your Son is alive and that he holds the keys to death and Hades. We pray all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now let us confess our faith together in the Word.